We're going to turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. In the Bible classes in these coming weeks, the Lord willing, I propose to conduct an overview of the four Gospels. Sometimes when you study Bible books, you can study them in depth. You can go verse by verse, or you can take chunk by chunk, so to speak, take a passage and you can study that and expound it. And if we were to do that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we would probably be here for a very long time. So we don't want to make our study this time exhaustive or even exhausting. But what we want to do is have what we might call a bird's eye view of these four Bible books. And I hope that it will be helpful as you would study the books of the Bible. It would be important for you to note really what the book is about as far as the general theme is concerned. And that's easy when you come to the Gospels, because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are really a record of the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not to say that every last thing that Jesus ever did and that Jesus ever said is recorded in the four Gospels. We know that that's not the case. How do we know that? Because the four Gospels themselves tell us that. If you turn to John's Gospel, and I know we've just turned to Matthew's Gospel, we haven't read any of it yet, but I just want to make this point before we go any further. It says in John chapter 21, verse 25, that's the last verse in the four Gospels, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. So it's clear, isn't it, that this is not everything that the Lord did. This is not recording everything that the Lord said, but we have here what God wants us to know. And somebody said that about the Bible in general. This is not all that God knows, because God's knowledge is limitless. But this is all that God wants us to know. And if we could master the book, or more rightly, if the book could master us, we would really be much better off. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Here we have something which is about Jesus Christ. Here is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. If you go to Mark's Gospel, you will notice how it begins. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And then when you come to Luke's Gospel, there is a preamble which lasts for four verses. And when we come down to verse 5 of Luke chapter 1, it begins, "There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia," and so on. And what follows there is a record that Luke has given of the life of Christ. And then in John's Gospel, we have a departure. We have a completely different approach taken. John chapter 1 verse 1 says, and it reminds us very much of Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 in a way, where it says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." "In the beginning," says John, "was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And as you go down the chapter, it's clear who that's referring to. In verse 14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So the four Gospels all begin very differently. And as we look at the Gospels, we find that there are three of them that are slightly different from the other one. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are different from one another, it is true. But they are similar in the sense that John's Gospel is completely different in the approach that it takes, though there are similarities there as well. When we look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we refer to them, and theologians refer to them, and Bible commentators, as the synoptics, or the synoptic gospels. And that word synoptic has to do with the eyes. I'm sure you can see that from the English word optic. Something that's optic has to do with seeing. And the word synoptic literally refers to the fact that these gospels see together. So think of that, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they see together. And they present the life of Christ in a way which actually complements John's gospel. Now John's gospel, as we shall notice in these studies, is different from the other gospels in that it is looking at the life of Christ chiefly from the aspect that he is divine. John's gospel is the heavenly gospel. You find in John's gospel, for instance, that there is no genealogy. It doesn't refer to the fact that the Lord Jesus was born of Mary and so forth. You find there in John's gospel that it starts, as we've just noted, with the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John's gospel is unique. You could say that about Matthew, you could say that about Mark, and you could say that about Luke. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke see together. They are the synoptics, whereas John's gospel is a radical departure, in a sense, from the first three. But they all complement one another. If we think about Matthew's gospel, first of all, it's important for us to go through it in order. The author is obviously Matthew. The gospel according to St. Matthew, it will say in your authorized version. Now, I'm not really in the habit of saying St. Matthew or St. Mark or St. John, because all of us who are children of God are saints. All the people of God are the saints of the Lord. The word saint literally means holy one. And we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. So therefore, before we ever get to heaven, and before any church gets a chance to declare us as saints, we are the saints of the Lord if we've been born of the Spirit. So Matthew, I've no doubt, is a saint, but not in any greater sense than you or me, if we're saved by God's grace. Matthew has another name. He was first called Levi, and you find that recorded in Matthew's gospel itself. You'll see that it speaks about this in chapter 9, verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew, that's the author of this gospel, sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, follow me. So there we have a record of the calling of Matthew as a disciple, as a follower of Christ. But his name, you will find in another place, is Levi. And he worked, as it says here, at the receipt of custom. We learn from another place, that's because he was a publican. Now, where I come from in the United Kingdom, a publican is a guy who owns a pub. A publican is someone who runs a place where they sell drink. But that's not what the Bible means by a publican. A publican, in the New Testament usage of it, is simply a tax collector. And so Matthew was, as he was called Levi, a publican, a Jew, collecting taxes in Palestine until he was called to follow Christ. If you turn with me to Mark's gospel, interestingly, Mark gives the record of this that Matthew doesn't give concerning him. Mark chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, and it's referring to Jesus. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. So Matthew is Levi. Levi is Matthew. That is to say, in the New Testament, obviously there was an original Levi who was a son of Jacob, and he's the man who gives his name to the Levites. He's the man that gives his name to the book Leviticus, Leviticus. But here's the New Testament Levi, Matthew. Matthew is the author of the book, humanly speaking. But as we've been studying in our recent Bible classes, though there are human authors, more than 40 or so of them, who wrote over a period of 1500 years, the human authors were divinely inspired. And so Matthew's gospel is God's word. And as we study the gospels, as we study any part of the scripture, we must keep that in mind. Yes, Matthew was a human pen man. The book of Matthew is Matthew's gospel, but it is God's word that he has revealed to us. Now, every book of Scripture has a purpose, and every book of Scripture has content, which is important. And as we think about Matthew's gospel, we have to think about the fact that he addressed his gospel primarily, though not exclusively, to Jewish readers. You should keep that in mind as you read this gospel, because it'll give significance to what you read. He's writing this for the benefit, first and foremost, of Jews, but not exclusively for their benefit, because it's for our benefit and for the benefit of all who will read it. But as he is addressing his gospel chiefly to Jewish readers, he presents Jesus chiefly as the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And it's interesting that you begin here in chapter 1 with a genealogy. You begin here with a record of the generations right down to Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. But as you come to chapter 2 and verse 1, you see that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, it says, "Behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews?" And that's a very good question. And Matthew's gospel actually gives the answer to that question. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Well, here he is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. But that phrase, King of the Jews, you'll find in a number of places in Matthew's gospel. You find it in chapter 21, where the Lord is set forth as the king. He is the king who is prophesied in the Old Testament, and he comes riding on an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass, as the prophet had said. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass." When you look at Matthew's gospel, you're looking at the gospel of the king. There are a number of references to the king in this book, so as you're reading through Matthew, just look out for that. Look out for the kingly office of Christ. There's another example of this in Matthew chapter 25. There you will see that the Lord is set forth as the king in that portion. I'm thinking particularly of verse 34 of Matthew 25. "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Again, in verse 40, that term is used, the king. "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you," and so on. Then you come to chapter 27 of Matthew, verse 37. And here we are at the cross. "And as they sat down and watched the Lord there at the cross, they set up over his head says verse 37, his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. The King is set forth in Matthew's Gospel. So you can look for him there as the King. Now obviously coming as it does between the end of the Old Testament and the rest of the New Testament, Matthew's Gospel is a bit like a bridge connecting the Old and New Testaments. It links the prophecies of the coming Messiah with the fulfillment of those prophecies in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's not surprising that Matthew often alludes to or quotes from the Old Testament and connects the words of the Old Testament prophets with the Lord Jesus Christ. As you're reading through Matthew's Gospel, and I hope you will do this, if not at this present time, you may be reading some other part of the Scripture, and that's fine. But when you get a chance, take the four Gospels and read them straight through. And as you're reading through Matthew's Gospel, you should look for this recurring phrase, that it might be fulfilled, or that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now, I'm not saying that that's the only place in Scripture where you will find that terminology, but you will find it a lot in Matthew's Gospel. Look, for example, at the early chapters. You see in Matthew chapter 1, it says concerning the virgin birth of Christ. Verse 22 of Matthew chapter 1, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet saying, then you have that prophecy from Isaiah about Emmanuel, God with us. And you can compare Matthew chapter 1 verse 22 and 23 with Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. When you come to chapter 2 of Matthew, you see again that you have this kind of terminology about something being a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. It talks about the Lord having gone into Egypt. It says, and he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. And that's a reference to Hosea, the minor prophet, chapter 11 and verse 1. And as we go through Matthew's Gospel, we see this time and time and time again. I'm not going to give you all the references, because then you wouldn't have to look them up. Maybe you will do that. Just look for those words. I'll give you one more. Chapter 4, verse 14. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and then the words that follow are a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9 and the first two verses. So look for that. As you're going through Matthew's Gospel, those words, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet or by Isaiah or whoever it may be. And it is as though Matthew first states the Old Testament message, which says he is coming, and then he presents the message that he is here. So here's the Old Testament prophecy. He's coming. And I'm here to tell you that this is he. He is here. I have a friend who works in Jewish missions. And all that he does, I don't mean to denigrate it by saying all that he does, because all that he does is all that really we need to do. But all that he does is give forth the Scriptures. He gives copies of God's Word to Jewish people as he is enabled so to do. Not very long ago, I may have told you that there was a visit to Northern Ireland by an Israeli soccer team. And of course, with the entire entourage, nutritionists and physiotherapists and all the security detail and everything, there was a party of, I don't know, 50 plus people, even though only 11 guys can play on the team. But when they visited Northern Ireland, they were staying in a certain hotel, and my friend was able to take to that entire entourage copies of the Word of God in Hebrew including the New Testament, by the way, and including a CD with gospel content on it, and present it to them, and they received it gratefully. And every last one of them went home to Israel with a copy of the scriptures. That's a tremendous work. That's a wonderful work that is done. And I often pray that the Lord would make some of these people, just like the man who was traveling back from Jerusalem in his chariot, the Ethiopian eunuch, that they would be caused to read in places like Isaiah 53 about the coming Messiah and realize that it's not just that he's coming in the future, but he has come. See, that's the thing about the Jewish people. They believe that the Messiah has yet to come. And yet the New Testament, including Matthew, teaches us the one of whom the Old Testament says he is coming, he has come. He is the anointed of God. So we could sum up Matthew by saying that he presents the foretelling, that's the Old Testament prophecy, and he presents the fulfillment. So the book of Matthew is a book that deals with both of those. Something else about Matthew's gospel, as we're looking at it in a bird's eye fashion, we could say that Matthew is the gospel of discourse. There are a number of, I guess you could call them sermons. You could call them discourses that are found in Matthew's gospel. And his pattern is to include some narrative about Christ, things that Jesus did, followed by an important discourse or a kind of sermon. There are five major discourses in the book of Matthew. And I'll be gracious and tell you what they are. The five major discourses of Christ in Matthew, they begin really in chapter 5 with a discourse that lasts for three chapters, and it's called the Sermon on the Mount. I'm sure you've heard that terminology before. The Sermon on the Mount. Why is it called the Sermon on the Mount? Because in Matthew chapter 5 verse 1 we read, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." And then those words go all the way through chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, finishing at the last verse of chapter 7. It's often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. But interestingly, a lot of the Lord's teaching was from a mountain. And mountains are actually a feature of Matthew's gospel. It is true that the Lord also taught in other places. He taught in the synagogue. He taught in the temple. The Lord taught in the open air. In fact, I would suggest that the Lord taught far more in the open air than in any building. And the Lord sometimes even used a boat as his pulpit. There was one time when he had the boat just a little bit from the land, and there he was teaching from that boat, and all the people were on the shore listening to him. A novel way of preaching. The Sermon on the Mount is the first great discourse of Christ. And then there's a second major discourse, and that is the commission that he gave to the twelve disciples. And you find that in Matthew chapter 10. And it begins, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits," and so on. And the Lord gave this discourse to the 12. Then there's a third major discourse, and it really consists of chapter 13. And there you have the parables of the kingdom. Again, I mentioned the fact that Jesus is seen in Matthew as the king. And so the king has a kingdom, and the parables that he gives are parables of the kingdom. Now, why are they called the parables of the kingdom? Because the Lord Jesus uses that terminology. You see in Matthew 13 and verse 19, he refers to the word, and that's the word of God, as the word of the kingdom. And you'll see that he uses terms such as, in verse 24, in the parable that he put forth unto them, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Verse 31, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed. Verse 33, another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, and so on. So that's why they're called the parables of the kingdom. These, in chapter 13, form the third major discourse of Christ in Matthew. Then there's another discourse in chapter 18. And in chapter 18, the fourth discourse of Christ, he gives teaching concerning humility and forgiveness. That's the place where he brings the little child, and he uses that little child as a visible illustration of the fact that unless you become as a little child, you'll not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And isn't it interesting again that that's the terminology that is used? Matthew 18 verse 1, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So here we have teaching on humility and teaching on forgiveness. And then there's the last great discourse in Matthew. You'll find it in the course of two chapters, Matthew chapters 24 and 25. And it's referred to usually as the Olivet Discourse. There's a lot within it that we may find controversial, in the sense that there are all sorts of views about when the Lord Jesus will come. Some men will look at Matthew chapters 24 and 25 and will decide that they are preterists. There are some who will read the same chapters and decide that they are futurists. And there are people who are somewhere in between. There are some who believe that part of it is definitely fulfilled, and a lot of it, most of it, is yet to be fulfilled. But having said that, and you can come to your own conclusion on that before the Lord, this is important teaching concerning the end. It's called the Olivet Discourse. And as we take all five of those major discourses that I've just mentioned, in one way or another, each of them relates the claims which the great king makes upon those who would share in his kingdom. I tell you, as you read Matthew's gospel, you will find a very clear theme running through it, and it is the kingship of Jesus Christ. And I trust that each of us will make sure that we're in the Lord's kingdom, and of being in the Lord's kingdom, we will have the attitude that the hymn writer had when he wrote, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. And as we study the scripture, as we study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we will find that each of them does indeed lead us to Calvary. Each of them leads us to the cross. And that is a theme that is always most worthy of our contemplation. And may the Lord help us as we continue to study his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. We thank thee for the gospel. We thank thee for the four gospels which relate as one the gospel of Christ. I pray that thou wilt give us eyes to see Christ as we study, and ears to hear what he has to say unto us. I pray thy blessing upon our studies. Help us to learn of thee and to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen and amen.